All right, and then turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. For those of you who are visiting, we've just recently begun a sermon series here in the book of Daniel. And I want you to know, last week we kind of just initially dipped in, and we're going to be reading and studying the second half of chapter 1 here today. So we'll read Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. Daniel 1, beginning at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we come today to a second sermon in this series, and one that I hope we can lay a very clear foundation for, a principle that will guide us as we study through the book of Daniel. For those of you who have been to the evening services, I gave some advice on reading Daniel recently, and I just want to kind of reiterate some of the things that I said there. I think there are 2 big themes that we need to carry as we travel through the book of Daniel. I'm leaning hard here on my little chart on Daniel. If you haven't gotten one of these, see me. I'd love to share one of these with you. Today we're once again in the introduction. So chapter 1 is kind of hanging out here by itself. Next week we'll really be getting into the thematic aspects of the book of Daniel. But the author of Daniel is laying some very critical groundwork, and he's establishing that Daniel and his friends, even though they are Jewish, they are Hebrews, and note that twice in this passage their Hebrew names are used, nonetheless, these men are flourishing in a hostile environment. That is, they are serving. They are doing things, and God is going before them. God opens doors that only God can open. How do we live in a place that is our home, yet is never our ultimate home. At home in Babylon, but I didn't tell you the second part of Daniel, which is getting home from Babylon. Notice we're using the word home in two different ways. At home in Babylon, Babylon is Daniel's home. He lives perhaps all of the rest of his life there in that place that he regards as home. But it's not his ultimate home. We're going to see lots of evidence of that. Daniel is at odds with things that his home regards as necessary to be at home. But on the other hand, we're going to see as we get into the second half of the book of Daniel that there is far more involved for the Jews to get home than to get across the desert back to the Holy Land. In fact, you've heard me say many times, I really don't even like that word. I think that's a fundamental point of confusion about a covenantal understanding of Scripture, is that the land is holy because God is holy. It's not the dirt that makes it the holy place. It is God's presence. Thus, when God left the temple prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that was God's withdrawing his favor and his presence, in a sense, from his people. Daniel and his friends enter a new chapter of life geographically far from the land of promise. And yet, we see, now not explicitly in this passage today, but the author wants us to see that Daniel is operating from a conviction that Israel's God was just as powerful in Babylon as he was in Jerusalem. Today I want to challenge us to learn to walk by faith in a world of, and there's three things here, I'll share why I put all three of these here in just a moment, but in a land of defilement, of idolatry, and of temptation, that even though it is that kind of land, it yet remains firmly under the rule of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. And so we can confidently live in this world. We can confidently learn from this world. The one thing we cannot do is love this world. So let's look at this passage together today. The first thing I'd like you to note is that there is an important structural consideration. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses, and we saw that the author slipped in this important phrase in verse 2. It says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." Who is it the author is saying did this? It was the Lord himself. Well, if you view the Lord as some kind of territorial God, this would not surprise you. But what I want you to see is that as we come into our passage today, there is a continuation of this theme. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And then look down in verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." What we need to see today is that this entire first chapter is structured around the doctrine of God's providing for his people, first in the Holy Land. Of course, he has power in the land of Israel, but he's just as much in charge. He has just as much power in Babylon, on the other side of that great desert there in the Fertile Crescent, as he has in Israel. Friends, this is an early teaching and proclamation of the prophets that God is God of all the earth and that all peoples are under his rule. We're going to see that theme developed a great deal. And thus, Daniel can truly be at home in Babylon. Babylon is his home. This is where God in his providence brought Daniel and where Daniel finds himself. And Daniel has to learn how to live in Babylon, but not as a Babylonian. That's the key. He lives geographically in Babylon, but he does not become one of the Babylonians. There's a fundamental disconnect between Daniel and his faith and those around whom he lives. So let's look at this passage today in some detail. First, the first point today is what God gave Daniel. I love this word, gave. God supplied the thing that was needed. God did that in verse 2 in his sovereign plan. Of chapter 1, verse 2. God gave Jehoiakim, the wicked king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Not what we would expect. But if this is in fact God's sovereign plan, as he's announced through his prophets, to chastise and to punish the people of Israel, then the Lord is able to do that. Notice then in verse 9, and this is the second paragraph in the ESV of this chapter, God, notice the name is changed. Now these people are far from the land, they're far from the temple, they're far from the prophets that God had given them. And yet God gave Daniel exactly what he needed. For the first subpoint there, the little circle, is that God gave Daniel favor. God gave Daniel favor specifically with the man who could make Daniel's life different. This is something that Daniel did not deserve. This is something that Daniel did not earn by his good works. And yet it's something that God, in his providence, gave to Daniel, that this man had favor and compassion on Daniel. And here is this man, unnamed, but the chief of the eunuchs. Clearly, in verse 10, he is not thinking about God the same way that Daniel does. Daniel's fearing the Lord, but this man says, I fear my Lord the King. Why should he see that you're in worse condition? You would endanger my head with the king. Isn't it interesting that the higher you get up into the upper echelon, sometimes the more vicious are the consequences. It's as though you have to fear and worship the one who's in charge. That's exactly what Daniel's not going to do as we go through the book of Daniel. But here's this one who has great power in the upper echelons of the king's palace. And yet God gave Daniel exactly what he needed. And I'd encourage you to think about how is it that God has given you favor at times in the past. Something you didn't deserve, maybe you weren't even expecting, and yet God opens a door. God gives you a chance encounter with someone. Friends, God is able to give you exactly what you need, no matter where on planet Earth or beyond planet Earth for that matter, that you need it. Because all power has been given to Christ. Secondly, then, the second use of God gave is in verse 17. Notice the third paragraph of this whole first chapter is laid out around God giving things. It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, this is a key establishing of some things that are going to be developed significantly in the book of Daniel. These men are going to live and work in a Babylonian context. And in particular, Daniel is going to interpret and lay forth dreams and visions in that Babylonian context. I say the second little circle there. God gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill. And so I want us to think about, not only is God sovereign over those open doors that God gives to us, but God is also sovereign over the equipment that we bring with us. The most important equipment we bring with us in our lives is probably not physical tools and hardware. Now, some of you could not do your job without certain tools and hardware. We could just go around the room and talk about there's certain things that you really need to have in order to do your vocation. But think about, even with that being granted, the most important things that you bring to the place where you work, to the job that you do, is not material. It has to do with what you, how you think. It has to do with your integrity. It has to do with the skills that you've developed over time. And this is an important part of what we learn in our education. And God gave these men a profound understanding in all literature and wisdom. And probably in the context, we'll come back to this, that is the wisdom and literature of Babylon. Well, this leads us to the second point this morning. We've seen what God gave Daniel, but now I want us to think about what Daniel gives to God. It's a fascinating thing to see how Daniel is making a big deal out of something that perhaps we would not. I love the way it's translated here in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. When was the last time you've heard someone in authority, someone with influence, talking about, we here are highly resolved that, and then they go on? Do we make high resolutions today? When I read this, what immediately jumped to my mind was one of the most noted theologians in North America, that is Jonathan Edwards, and his famous 70 resolutions. Jonathan Edwards resolved again and again over a period of several years aspects of his life that he wanted to have focused upon the Lord. Daniel resolved. But second of all, notice that Daniel resolved in the area of purity. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, scholars debate this, and I'm not going to try to solve this today, but I want you to be aware there are three different ways in which Daniel may have been viewing himself as being defiled with the king's food. The first, and a kind of traditional interpretation, is that somehow the content of what was being served was unclean. So this would be, I would call this the Levitical interpretation. That what Daniel is concerned about is ritual purity in the king's court. And so all of the dietary laws and such things. But it's so that may well be what we have going on here. But there's a couple of other interpretations that I find intriguing as well. The first is, think here of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, also in Romans, where it talks about how people somehow participate in the sacrifice when they eat the meat. And it could be something like this. I'm calling this the idolatry interpretation, that Daniel is somehow participating in the religion of Nebuchadnezzar if he's eating Nebuchadnezzar's meat. So there's a compromise with Daniel's commitment to the one true God of heaven if he participates in this meat that that has been offered to an idol. That's also an interesting interpretation. But I think that even more intriguing for me is that this is not, in fact, a Levitical concern, but that rather this is a matter of Daniel resolving, I am going to draw a line in the sand that involves my ultimate fellowship or my ultimate loyalty to God. I'm not going to just go along to get along. I'm not going to just be a chameleon. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say something that about what I believe and understand to be wrong. I'm calling this the line in the sand interpretation. That is that here in verse 10, we see the chief of the eunuchs say, "I fear my lord, the king, and he might cut off my head." And Daniel's saying, "Well, I fear the God of heaven who will save my soul no matter what. I'm not going to go along to get along. I'm not going to just have my highest loyalty be the king. I have a higher loyalty, and this is how I'm going to show it." I'm not persuaded that Daniel would have been able to live kosher, would have been able to live according to all the commandments in Babylon. I'm not sure you would have known that Daniel was a Jew, but I'm sure you would have known that Daniel was a monotheist. And that Daniel's highest loyalty was not to King Nebuchadnezzar, but to the God of heaven. And we'll see that played out in the rest of Daniel. Daniel gives to God, number one, resolve. Number two, purity. And number three, he gives him diligence. And I want you to see that Daniel is not asking for special rules. In verse 12, he says, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed." The end of 10 days, they were tested, and these men stood out. Now, I don't understand. Some people make a big deal out of the Daniel diet. I'm not going there today. We can have that conversation. But whatever was going on here, these men stood out as men of discipline, of integrity, men who had a higher loyalty than merely sucking up to the king. And I want you to think today about perhaps one of the ways that we stand out is when we do not simply go along to get along. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Friends, have you resolved to do the will of God? This is what Daniel does, even in the far and distant place of Babylon. This leads us then to the second paragraph here, beginning in verse 17, wisdom about the world. Now, there's a really interesting thing, and we're going to try to track this as we go through Daniel. But there's this matter of wisdom. I want you to note back in chapter 1 and verse 4, one of the things that caused these young men to be taken into Babylon in the first place is that they were of good appearance. Okay, they have to look pretty, but they're skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and understanding learning. They were competent. These are words that need to prick us and need to give us a little elbow in the ribs. These were men who had been trained. And I want to suggest to you today that fundamentally, these were men who had learned to follow God under the reign of King Josiah. If you go back and you do the math, these men were probably growing up as children during the reign of King Josiah. This was a time of phenomenal revival and renewal in the nation of Israel. This was the last great light, the last good king before a lot of things went wrong. But you go back to 2 Kings and you read about King Josiah, his zeal for Christ, his commitment to the word of God was laudable. And imagine what it would have been like to grow up in that kind of reformation, not of Europe, but the reformation of the kingdom of Israel. These were men who had been deeply touched by God. And thus, when they came to Babylon, they were able to stand on a firm foundation of knowledge. Remember that all knowledge must ultimately be grounded in faith. This is true for any worldview. At some point, your presuppositions, your first principles must be grounded in something that is not evidentially established. We need to think and we need to remember that for us to know as Christians is because God is light. And because he gave the Logos into the world, the Word, the logic. We begin our thinking with the being and the person of God. God is the Creator. We exist both collectively as a species, but as individuals because God created us in his image. These presuppositions are foundational. And we go forth into the world not saying, therefore I have it all figured out, but saying, I know things that are true. And so they could step into the Babylonian university and they could sort through some of the critical issues that were before them. And again, they didn't go along to get along. Somehow these men stood out. I mentioned before, and I want to mention again that twice, both in verse 11 and then in verse 19, we have a clue to how these men are approaching the wisdom of Babylon, the literature of Babylon, and all of these things. These men, remember who they are. They maintain, the author wants us to think of them according to their Hebrew names. We learned this morning about Hallelujah. Well, this is Hananiah and Azariah. This is Mishael, the short form of Elohim. Daniel, that same ending on the end of the word. These are names that are rooted in the being and the character, the activity of God. These were men who knew the one true God of heaven. David Helm writes, if you are serious about being a follower of Christ, you will be one who is committed to keeping yourself clean in this world. But your resolution will not only be to purity, but to purity that does not withdraw. That is, we need to learn to keep ourselves clean in this world. This world is where we are called to live. We do not live in Israel or any form of Israel. We live scattered among the nations. We are in the same condition that Daniel was. This is the place where we're called to be a blessing, where we're called to boldly preach the gospel, to draw a line in the sand and say, beyond this I will not cross, and here's why. We will not do this if we're too busy keeping the world out of the church or trying to make sure that we stay separate from the world. I want you to see that there is both here in the opening of Daniel a concern for righteousness and godliness and purity. We will be light in the midst of darkness. But I want you to also see that there is an engagement. And that Daniel and his friends did not form a monastery. They did not withdraw. They would not have stood out. They would not have been servants in God's kingdom if they had unplugged from the world where God had placed them. Friends, it is our conviction that God puts us in the place where he has us at the time that he has us there for a purpose. And you're bringing your identity. You're bringing your knowledge and your background. What is God calling you to do even this week in service to him? We are at home in Topeka or whatever city you live in. We are at home because God is king and ruler over it all. Thus, we can have godly wisdom about the world. We need to take the world as it's being bombarded. Remember that we are the most marketed generation in all of human history. Young people, as you watch television or as you watch a movie, are you watching that movie through the lens of God's truth? Are you understanding the wisdom of the world in light of the wisdom of God? Or do you have no filters and you're just simply letting the world, with all its agendas and all its subtleties, write upon your heart whatever they want? Consider that we need to have wisdom about the world, but we do not embrace wisdom from the world. Ultimately, wisdom is seeing all of life, every facet of life, from God's perspective. So, David Helms writes, "We will not do this if we're too busy keeping the world out of the church. We need to make sure the church is welcoming to and engaging the world, speaking a word into the world, because we belong to God." This leads us then to the fourth point, and that is wisdom before the king. If you look at verses 18 through 20, it says, "At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs," he shows up again, "brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." I wonder if he was sweating a little bit because they hadn't been eating the king's meat. "And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like these four men. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." Literally, hear this phrase 10 times. It's literally 10 hands. It's as though these men were doing the work of 5 men. They were diligent. They were set apart. They were well trained. They were doing the work. They were 10 hands above all of these other mystics. Notice these men who were dabbling in magic and enchanting. They were living in a world that was consumed by the speculative, the invisible, the imaginary. They had confused the line between what was reality and what was imagination. That is happening in our world today. Do you remember the line that all reality has been made by God, and imagination, well, that's usually for profit? It's made by Hollywood. It's made by the GOP or the DCCC. Do you understand the difference between truth and propaganda? Between logic and politically motivated rhetoric? Whatever. We need to see that distinction. I'm reminded when I was with my children when they were young, and I realized that one of my missions as a father was to remind them of the difference. When you turn on the television, children, you're not seeing reality. You're seeing little snapshots of reality put together in an imaginary way with a human purpose that sometimes is good and sometimes is not so good. Friends, we need to live in the world. Indeed, we need to have our home in this world. But we need this divine perspective that even before the, quote, divine king of Babylon, these men walked in wisdom and understanding. And when the king asked them the hard questions, they didn't flinch. They didn't turn away and fall into the rut of the propaganda of Babylon. And the king said, "You're speaking truth to power?
good for you.
That's the kind of people I need in my court. I don't need yes men. I need men of wisdom and understanding. And not only did these men get there, but we learn in the last verse here, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I want to remind you what's shocking about this is there are these two bookends of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C. And now here we have in verse 21, the first year of King Cyrus. This is the year that the people of Israel were allowed to go back to the land. This is the year 539 B.C. In other words, in the first chapter, we have the entire Babylonian captivity summarized. Daniel and his friends came into these positions, and at least Daniel lived there for 70 years. He must not have been very old if he was going to continue faithfully serving there in the king's palace until the Jews were going back. I wonder if Zerubbabel knew Daniel. I wonder if Ezekiel knew Daniel. By the way, did you know that four times in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel is referenced? Do a word study on that. It's a very interesting thing to see that Daniel's wisdom was known about all throughout the place. In closing, I'd like to just conclude today by giving you that little illustration at the bottom. There's God and there's everything else. It's often very good things that tempt us to separate ourselves from God, to simply be quiet about our faith, to simply fall into what I call the chameleon complex. That is, when I'm with church people, I do churchy things. But then when I'm over here in the world, well, I just kind of blend in and I don't make waves. I definitely don't draw any lines in the sand. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be at home in Babylon with the understanding that we are never in our ultimate home. So what I'd like to give you the assignment to do this week is to think about what are the things where you are tempted to compromise, the places where you're tempted to just simply give up on God and become a Babylonian, to have a new identity, to fit into the point where I don't have any distinction. Usually those are good things. What are the subtle idols that may have creeped into your life recently? And just write those down inside of that circle. Remember that all things are made by God. All things are sustained through God. And all things exist for God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I was reading this week about the two captains that met on a field of battle during the Civil War. Shots were flying all about, and many men were hiding and even whimpering in fear. And these two men walked by each other, and the one turned around and he said, "Are you a Westminster man?" And he said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." I want to remind us that this fundamental conviction leads to a holy boldness, both on the field of battle and in the place where you are getting squeezed by a professor or by a boss or by the profane talker in your work, where you are tempted to compromise ethically, where you are tempted to simply steamroll over someone else instead of treating them with dignity and with value. When the abortion issue comes up, to just go silent. When is it that we're ready to stand firm in God's truth? Well, I hope these are stimulating thoughts to us as we consider this theme of living in the world that belongs to God, where all truth is God's truth, but there's plenty of lies being peddled as truth. We need to see through that haze. We need to see the reality that is beyond the words of this world. We need to see that God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes away. And thus we can say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Well, Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the stirring that it brings to our souls. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us and remind us of all that is good. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.